Well, we are going to continue this morning in our study that we started last week in the life of Joseph. We got a new set of pens. There is hope. All right. Let's pray for just a second. I would like to bring a little calmness to my own soul before we approach the text. Praying for the Lord to bless us particularly in this time. Father, we have prayed numbers of times this morning already, and again, I just, for my own sake, perhaps, want to acknowledge, Lord, that we come to your word, a message from eternity into time and space, and Lord, it is a sure word. It tells us about you and about us, and gives us truth. And we're thankful for that, Lord. And we pray, however, now, Lord, for the ministry of your Spirit to enlighten us and to teach us. Prompt our thinking. Help us, I pray, to be honest with ourselves as we consider the life of Joseph. We are thankful for his life and that you have preserved a record of it for us. Bless us as we look at it now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Good. I want to remind you of a couple things from last time before we embark. I, again, have so much material to try to cover in such a brief period of time. It's always my lament. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is where we started last week. And there the writer, whom I take to be Solomon, says there is an appointed time for everything and there is a time for every event under heaven. And he goes on then with a series of couplets speaking of time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, so on and so forth. As we approach the life of Joseph, this is the perspective that I proposed last week that we want to take. That our lives, his life, and our lives, by God's design, experience pass-through seasons. Just like we do here in Illinois. In Trinidad, do they have seasons? They got hot, they got wet and dry. If you've ever been in the tropics, it's either brown or it's green. Something like that. But here in middle latitudes we experience seasons. Well, our lives do as well. And that's the construct by which I would like to look at this life of Joseph if I can. Now, there was a number of things that we, that will serve as landmarks, so to speak, as we look at the terrain of Joseph's life. And I'd like to look at these points that we covered. I don't think I'll hold that. Look at these as we begin again today. I got that. Yes. Good. A little crooked. Good. Life under the sun, an expression that the writer Solomon uses a number of times in Ecclesiastes, is made up of seasons, was the first thing we affirmed. Secondly, our lives, again in chapter 3, are transitory and in the hand of God. Okay, now we probably readily acknowledge that, but I hopefully in the life of Joseph we'll see that even more pointedly. And thirdly, everything is beautiful and appropriate in its time. We spent a little bit of time on that last week. Everything is, and he lists, remember, things that we wouldn't consider to be beautiful. Death, uprooting, war, tearing down, weeping, mourning, throwing stones, so on and so forth. But the writer, the wisest man who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ, affirms for us that everything in God's providential outworking of life is good and is beautiful. Okay, we liken that, if you will recall, to the weaving of a tapestry. All of our lives, the life of Joseph as we look at it, God is this master weaver, weaving together the strands of our lives and creating something beautiful. In order for there to be beauty, and if I knew more about our art, I could probably elaborate on this more, there needs to be, in some sense, contrast. There needs to be dark threads woven as well as lighter threads. Very colored colors. Okay? That's all I'm saying at this point, but we want to enlarge on that as we think about our own lives and things that we ourselves have faced. Now, having said that, one of the things I said we would do last week and never got to, and I want to look at now and try to put together and get through these preliminaries if we can. I said I wanted to do an overview of Joseph's life. Okay, if I can get this apart here. Something for you and I to hang the things that we're going to look on, okay? Or look at, excuse me, hang them on. These represent the chapters, the breakdown of the text in the book of Genesis. An overall look at the book of Genesis, we have, as we talked last week, this large portion given to these cosmic-sized events, and yet, as God seeks to redeem His people from the results of the fall, we see this large portion of chapters given to that. Again, a law or a principle of proportion. These are the things that God wants us to concentrate on. We might think that creation and these things are, what's the word that we use so often? Awesome. Well, God tells us this is what's awesome. The lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, as we approach, I would have liked to have had you be able to read the text and glean this and lead you in that, but we simply don't have time. But I would like, for some of you I know are familiar with his life, as we begin, and turn with them, please, if you would, Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, his life essentially covers clear through to chapter 50. It is interwoven at the same time with the life of Jacob and his brothers, obviously. But as we think of the first thing that we're told about Joseph and his experience in chapter 37, what does he experience if we were going to call it a season in his life? A season of what? I'm depending on you knowing, I asked you last week to read chapter 37, so this would be an easy one. What happens in chapter 37? Somebody just tell me. I'm sorry? He has dreams? What else? He's sold into slavery. Right. Gerald. Okay, his family displays jealousy and hatred for him, and then he is taken by his brothers and sold into slavery into Egypt. Okay? This is a period of time in his life. And again, for time's sake, I'm just going to simply call this a period or a season of rejection. We want to talk about that, get to that today. Gerald? Right. We're going to come to that in a little bit here. Good. A season of rejection. We come to chapter 38, which is an interlude dealing with the life of Judah. But on to chapter 39. What happens in 39? Just looking at the subheadings in your text. What's the next thing that Joseph experiences? He ends up down in Potiphar's house. And what does he do? I know you. A little louder. Okay, but then what, and your name, sir? Josh. What happens as a result? He's thrown in jail. Right, right. There are two seasons there that I want to talk about. The first is, and Josh touched on it, where we're in seasons of temptation. And God tempts us with certain things, and they're different in different times in our lives. And then he's thrown into jail and essentially forgotten. How long is he there in jail? Anybody remember offhand? At least a couple of years. I'm going to call this a season of isolation. Okay? Kind of rhymes and goes together that way. All right? We have these three chapters together. They form a unit. Three chapters form a unit. Following that, however, what happens? He just languishes in jail until he dies? Good. Okay. And goes back to up to Palestine to his family. And they live happily ever after. No. Oh, come on now. I know it's Sunday morning. Let's get the wheels going here. What happens to him? He becomes the chief cupbearer? No. Excuse me. No, but that's not quite right. He meets the chief cupbearer. He becomes second in command over all of Egypt. And remember, at this time, period of time in history, Egypt, if not the most, is one of the most powerful and prominent nations, countries in the world. And he is suddenly, dramatically elevated from being in a prison, a Hebrew amongst Egyptians, and elevated up as second in terms of the leadership of this great nation. Okay? So, as we think about this, I'm going to call this whole division, if I can call it, a time of blessing, a season of blessing. And I'm going to break that down at this point into exaltation and these two as restoration. Okay? That's what we see. Those are the seasons that Joseph experiences in his life. He goes through them. And I'm sure there are times when he was in the midst of these, he thought that that's all there was. There was no hope. And yet again, things come and things go in the economy of God. Right? But I want to zero in this morning on this period of rejection. Just before we do, however, let me point out a couple things. Just in terms of, again, overview. These things are helpful for me. Hopefully they are for you as well. This is a period of testing and then a period of service. All of these tests, this testing enabled him to serve. This paradigm not only works for Joseph, it works for us. This is what God is doing in our life. It doesn't matter if you're 22 and a senior at Wheaton, or you're 82 and looking to glory. Time of trial, and then a time of blessing. A time of faithfulness on his part, and then a time of fulfillment. Season. A season of humility, and then a season of exaltation. A season of submission, where he had to knuckle under in a sense, and then raised to a point of leadership. A time when he was a shepherd, an overseer, a slave, and a prisoner, and then a season where he became ruler and redeemer. Does any of this strike any chords inside of you? Does this, what happens here, this movement from here to here, remind you of anything or anybody else? King David? Very good. Very good. Amen. Amen. Thank you, dear. Yes. This morning our brother talked about types. Joseph is a type of Christ, clearly and patently in the text. And this experience of moving from testings and trials and submission and the rest of that to exaltation is something, is a paradigm that each of us experiences in our own lives. Irenaeus, an early church theologian, spoke of what he called the recapitulation. He had what he has called the recapitulation theory. That Jesus Christ recapitulated, went through all the experiences of his people. The people who are types of Christ, and David is one as well, do. You and I, as his people, experience as we participate in God's kingdom this same sort of pattern, these seasons. Well, how do we look at when we're in a period of rejection or temptation or isolation or even blessing? How do we deal with those? What can we glean from Joseph's life in the midst of that? Those are the questions, or at least some of them, that I'd like to start with. I want us to begin by looking at a season of rejection. And I wanted to take time, and yes, let's do that for just a moment, and read a good share of chapter 37. Could we do that, please, together? And I would like to begin just in verse 2 there. so that we have the text clearly in our mind. And it begins, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring, the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. When you think about the great men of the Old Testament, types of Christ, how many of them began as shepherds? Shepherds. Well, I don't know about you, but I need a shepherd for my soul. And we have the great shepherd. He was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when it was told to his brothers, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down or bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Then his fathers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to them, I will go. Skip down to verse 18. When they saw him, speaking of the brothers, from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They plotted against him to put him to death. Does that not invoke imagery again of our Lord Jesus? And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Skip down, if you would, to verse 24. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh. And so they sell him, it says, for 20 shekels of silver. Verse 29, now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments, and he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain, the bodyguard. Now, as we approach this topic, this subject of rejection, I want to point out some things, if I can here, as we go, break this down, to help us sort of unpack it. First thing I want us to note, as we face rejection in our own lives, and let me ask you, just think for a moment, have you ever been rejected in your life? Maybe a brother, a sister, a parent, grandparent, friend. Have you faced, suffered rejection? there anybody in the room who hasn't? Okay. Why is rejection so hard for us to endure? Why does it cut so deeply? Nancy. Right. Very good. Right. And are we worth anything? No. Right. And when somebody rejects us, yes, it labels across that worthless. Right. What happens to us when we are rejected? What are we tempted to do when we're rejected? Reciprocate? Good. What else? Run away? Right? Right. As I was growing up, and I shared this with you numbers of times, I struggled greatly during my teen years in my relationship with my mother. Never felt like I was accepted. Never felt like I somehow measured up. Always on a performance standard. And even when I thought I performed right, I was never told I was doing right. It was always, the carrot was always too far away, I could never reach it. That's how I felt. And I, in return, developed a pattern that I rejected her before she could reject me. I made sure I hurt her before she could hurt me. I think that all of us, in some measure, can identify with it. Rejection can cause some of our most acute suffering. It strikes at the heart, as Nancy has said, of who we are as creatures, created for community, and that we are worthwhile. It violates our need for acceptance, violates it. To be needed, to be valued, to be significant. Now, I'm asking, what is the Lord showing us from Joseph's experience concerning rejection? And as we consider it, and it happens in our own lives, and I know some of you are experiencing those things even right now, you're going through a period when someone very close and significant in your life is stiff-armed. Well, how are we supposed to respond in the midst of that? Well, I just want to look. As we look down through the story in chapter 37, there are some human factors, some things that are part of, remember, and I'll come back to it in a second, after Carol's question last week, wherever Carol is, she asked about their fear. She asked about how do we deal with the fact that God is sovereign in these things and yet men make real choices, men and women make real choices. And remember, I drew us two streams that run concurrently at the same time. There is a tension between them, but they run at the same time. I want to talk about that bottom one. I want to talk about in the human sphere, when we're thinking about rejection, you know, what's going on? Well, in this, there's a number of things that contribute to this rejection. All right? And let me tell you the first thing and get us on the right track. Very simply from the text, we see Joseph gives a bad report. Okay? What's that going to do for his relationship with his brother? What do they do in response? It's in the text. What does it say? They hated him. Right. They hated him. Well, I've got that down there further. Before we get there, what's the next thing it says in the text? Verse 3. Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons. Okay? How did he demonstrate that love? That partiality? Made a special coat. Gave him this robe. Okay? Now there's something peculiar about this robe. It's a robe that has long sleeves. Okay? It's a robe that was not designed purposely for work. Okay? It's a robe to distinguish and to set apart. It's a robe that would be given to someone in a position of superiority, a position of oversight. Okay? So all of a sudden we've got these 11 brothers here and this 12th brother over here. And Jacob loves him more and demonstrates that partiality by giving him this coat that elevates him above his brothers. Gerald. Right. 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 My three older children think that we spoil our youngest. That's always true, isn't it? That's always true. I will say, I think that Joseph, probably more than any of the brothers at this point, identified with the spirituality, the spiritual vision, the experience, spiritual experience of Jacob at this point. So in a sense, it was a natural kind of meeting. Okay? We have Jacob's love for Joseph, the special coat, the brother's hatred. Joseph then has two dreams. And both of these dreams, in very pointed fashion, say that he's going to be exalted. It uses a verb there which means to bow down in obeisance, in showing reverence to, speaking even of his father. What did that precipitate in the brothers? Verse 11. Jealousy. Okay, so we've got all these factors here when we're talking about rejection. All of those things are going on from a human perspective. So when you and I think about the suffering or the rejection that we face, there's some things I want to affirm if I can at this point. Simple things, because I want to press on to this next point, which will help us. Rejection is a complicated experience. Rejection is a complicated experience. When I was being raised by my mother, I thought I was right and she was wrong. It was black and white, very simple. She just didn't do right by me, and that's all there was to it. Now, the older I have gotten, the more I understand her relationship with my father, understand her relationship with her father, I understand the dynamics of her relationship with the other kids, all of that. I understand that rejection is a complicated thing. We want to resist the idea of simplifying the fruit. It is the fruit of living in a fallen and broken world. In John chapter 1, verse 11, it says of the Lord Jesus, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He came in perfection, loving perfectly. I could never say that in my relationship with my mother. I never loved her perfectly. I contributed to what was transpiring. The temptation is to reciprocate, is to see myself as right and the other person as wrong. And yet I want to affirm this morning that these things are much more complicated, and we need to appreciate that from a human perspective. There's a lot going on. Now, before I press on, anything anybody wants to share about that and hopefully push some buttons? Yes. 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 Right? Right. Right. Good. Thank you, Jerry. That's a very good point. Bill, did you have? Okay, you want to amplify that a bit? I could have said Friday or Samuel. Well, I don't know if I could answer that. Yes, that's true. Do we sense him? Excuse me. Okay. Okay. Good. Very good. Yes. Joseph is not, there is a temptation, I've heard arguments both sides, because he is a type of Christ, that the way the text, not to say he's perfect, but the way the text is put together, that he is blameless in this. However, and I would agree with Jerry, the sense I have is there's at least a lack of sensitivity on wisdom on his part in the way he presents these things. A good choice of words. He is obnoxious. Gather around and see, you know, what in the world, you know, I dreamed. Now, at the same time, I want to say these are prophetic dreams. And so he's under, in a sense, a compulsion to speak prophetically to his family at that time. So that's going on at the same time. So there's mixed motives, just like in us. Yes, Steve. Right. Which verse are you? You're saying that he may understand. What leads you to say that, Steve? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Good. Very good. Mark? Point two, divine pattern. Thank you. Divine factors. We have on this track the human factors, the real things. I just want to make sure that that's really clear. While I believe and feel the Scriptures hold to the absolute sovereignty of God, I believe at the same time the Scriptures affirm that men and women, all of us, make real choices with real consequences. Remember again, there's a tension. Resist the impulse, try to put that together at this point. Just acknowledge that those things are in the text. We see these factors contributing to this rejection. At the same time, look at Genesis chapter 15 with me for a second. Flip back there. As God is making his covenant with Abraham back in chapter 15. Look at verses 13 through 16, if you would. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." So on and so forth. Know for certain. It says that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. 100 to 150 years, perhaps, prior to when all of this takes place, God has already declared that these things are going to happen. This is what I'm going to do with my people. So we have at this point, in terms of divine factors, we've got this prophecy in Genesis chapter 15, and we have the two prophetic dreams of Joseph. What can we affirm from this? Now, I'm pushing us along here because I want to get to another part here. I keep sort of the punchline. What can we affirm? Well, I think they're simple. Yes. Okay. Okay. I agree with you entirely. But I want to see if we can enrich that a little bit, amplify that a little bit. Gerald. Right. Amen. Amen. Yes. Good. Thanks. Yes. Yes. Gerald, you have another one? Right. 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 Yes. Excellent. Let me say these things. God has a purpose, and what I want you to notice is back in Genesis 15, he says, "Know for certain that these people are going to go down to Egypt." That God has a purpose that includes a process a process. Now that's important. I'll amplify that here in a moment. God's great purposes are worked out in individual lives. We say God's in control, and we know God's got a purpose, and we read Psalm 2 and all the rest of that, and we say we can write these cosmic-sized things over what God is doing. But I'm telling you, in the text, back when we looked at the book of Genesis, the overview, why is that important? Because it tells me, yeah, there are these huge events, but God is working these out, what? Not in some amorphous entity called Israel, but no, in the specific lives of saints. You and I. God's purposes aren't out there. God's doing that in you and me. That takes my life and makes it marvelous. Absolutely wonderful. We can know for certainty, not maybe, certainty, that Almighty God is working His purposes out. Not will work them. He is. The rejection of Joseph, we see clearly, is right in line with what God's intending to do with His nation. Now, very quickly here, let me say a couple other things and try to bring some sense of closure there. The working out of the rejection is very simple. Yes, Bert? Sure. That's right. That's exactly right. And you just took my sixth lesson, but that's okay. No, that's exactly right. And that's a perspective we must have. Although we know that God uses instrumentality, second causes, the brothers made choices and sent him and sold him, and yet over it all is God. Again, just let those two things lie side by side. There's a good verse for that, by the way. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says to the readers or his brethren at Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul doesn't seek to resolve those in any way. This mystery just lies there, and he's comfortable with that. I urge you to do the same. What I want to point out here is simply at this point in the working out, Joseph comes seeking, and the brothers are plotting against him. I want to point something out and take a few minutes. I had a pen. Where did I do it? I'm going to get lost here. This is important, I think, because it'll help us understand the text later on. Later we know that there is a famine, is there not? That's part of the dream, correct? And what do the brothers of Jacob do? Or excuse me, of Joseph? What do they do as a result of the famine? Yeah, which is where, Bert? Egypt. So what we have here are the brothers. And here, instead, we see Joseph's message. I thought and thought, and I couldn't come up with a better word there. I'm sure there's a better one. It's not a plot, it's a method. Plot speaks of something clandestine, evil, and whatnot. Now, is this, as we think about this, the working out of this rejection, this little part that we're told, is this simply some sort of, are you understanding what I'm saying here, by the way? I don't want to presume upon that. That later on, in the working, I'm saying there's a parallelism between Joseph finding his brothers and their plot against him, and then in the redemptive purposes of God, Joseph's brothers coming down to Egypt, and then Joseph dealing with them. Okay? There is a parallelism. Is that simply a literary device? Just something to make the text nice? Because the story of Joseph, I told you last week, is considered some of the greatest literature ever? No. Redemption, and please listen to me carefully, because I want to share something with you that has taken me a long time to understand. And so I'm trying to crystallize something that I think is very significant. Redemption is not simply pragmatic and utilitarian. God is not simply trying to get from point A to point B in the most efficient means possible. He hasn't got a lost world, and he wants a saved world, and he's going in a straight line. That's not how it's working. Redemption is a work of art. I deliberately use the idea of a tapestry. A painter does not seek to paint a photograph, but to capture something of what we call this thing called life. By that, again, I'm trying, and I'm with you, I'm sharing it, trying to come to terms with it. A painter tries to capture, if I understand correctly, and a poet, and a musician, and even a potterer, something of the inside and the outside at the same time. A photographer, even as an art, does the same. He's trying to capture something about the depth, the dynamic, the beauty, the mystery of life. God is painting, weaving, composing in the life of Joseph. And rejection is part of what he's doing there. So when we say everything is beautiful in this time, that's what I'm telling you. My wife and I are facing right now in our life a very painful experience with one of our sons. And yet, I'm able to, in faith, say I can't see it, but to know that somehow that this is a marvelous thing. God is an artist, not a technician. Technology is sterile. It does not create. God is a marvelous artist, a marvelous lover of our soul. And we see that in the life of Joseph. When we get to the end here, and the results are what? I'm trying to draw this to a close. I wish I had more time. The results of rejection are real, and they're painful. Jacob is in unconsolable grief. Nobody can touch him. He says, in the depth of his agony, I will go down to Sheol in my mourning for my son. In verse 36 says that Joseph is sold into slavery to Potiphar. The technician comes to that bit of information. He's the empiricist. He looks at it and says, he writes across it, failure, evil, bad, wrong. Like you and I do when things are difficult. We are tempted to do that. And yet God the artist, behind the dim unknown, the hymn writer says, standeth, behind the dim unknown, and standeth, watch, or standeth, something over his own, I can't remember exactly how it goes. So we know that given the information they had, the data, the hard data, Jacob and Joseph would have said, you know, what in the world is going on? You and I look at the text, you know that God is weaving marvelous and wonderful things. That He is watching in incredible love and tenderness over the lives of His people. They can't see it, but the eyes of faith can. And that's what I'm encouraging this morning. As ever so briefly, we deal with this whole idea of rejection. As Joseph faces it, as we look at it, we can acknowledge pain and human factors and seek to deal with those and have counseling and all the rest of that, and I encourage that. But over it all is written the love of God, the goodness of God, the purposes of God. And Jacob and Joseph, in the end, can't quite see that yet. But you and I can. What they couldn't see is that God's wonderful plan is coming together. Am I making sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Let that enrich your view of God. God's not up there pulling levers and pushing buttons and got divine will written across the top and a road map and He's making us work that way. It's far more complicated, mysterious, wonderful, and marvelous, and rich, and beautiful, and mysterious than we could ever imagine. Let that view of God that we see in the life of Joseph and in Genesis, think on those things. And think about it in your life. I don't care where you work, if you teach first grade, where are you? Yes. Right. I agree with you. Amen. Did all of you hear that? Yes. Excellent. Thank you, Jerry. Yes. I didn't want to lead you astray from that. That's well said. One more. Bill? Amen. Amen. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Again, we're touching on such profound areas about sin and how that works and all the rest of this. I'm not even going to touch them at this point. Instead, what I'm going to do is pray, because I know we're almost 5 minutes over here, and I wasn't ever going to do that. Let's pray together. Father, this has been such a brief look at such an important area in our lives.